You remember that person, don't you, when you were younger, who did something or said something to you, and you had a hard time letting it go. Childhood is one thing, but it may be that now it's a messy divorce that you've been through, or maybe a falling out with a child, or with a sibling, or with a parent, or with a best friend. And words are exchanged, and things are said, and people are upset, and now there is this animosity, and there is difficulty in the relationship. I think we've all been there. We've experienced those realities. The elders have given Jeff and I some topics, some things to speak on, and this is one of them, I think, appropriately recognizing some things that are important for God's people to think about. And one of the things that's interesting to me about this idea of holding a grudge is it is attached, as I've linked for you here on the screen, to one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. In fact, depending on how you count citations or quotations, Leviticus 19 and verse 18 is one of the most, or maybe the most, cited or quoted passage in the New Testament. You'll be more familiar with the later part of that text, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But what we should also be aware of is the idea of not bearing a grudge comes just before that. Not taking vengeance upon those who have wronged us, and not bearing this grudge against our neighbor, against this person, judging rightly, being careful how we do that. All that is attached to this idea of loving neighbor as yourself. And so if you'll look at Matthew, the 22nd chapter, I want to read this text where Jesus is encountered by the Pharisees. He had just been approached by the Sadducees, and I want you to think about this context. They are trying to trap him. They're trying to trip him up in some way where they can accuse him and kill him and get rid of him. That is the context of what's happening here in this passage. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they had failed, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. This is verse 36. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The Pharisees, to some degree, thought they were doing pretty well at number one, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind, their strength. In fact, their focus on holiness was really directed toward that end. But what Jesus points out time and time again through his interactions with them is that they failed and neglected this second one, which is why I think he brings it up here. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are very focused on holiness and doing all the right things, and you've created all your traditions and your laws for this idea of holiness, and many of them actually exclude people and demonstrate the lack of love you have for people. You've forgotten the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these hang all the law and the prophets, both of them together. And this is what it says in Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life or against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Interesting that James calls this the royal law. You can see why James would bring this in where he does in chapter 2, where he's talking about prejudice and valuing some people over another. In the first part where we read in verse 15, he talks about being partial to the poor or deferring to the great. That's the context of what James is dealing with there in chapter 2. And then he quotes this love your neighbor as yourself passage and says, this is the royal law. And we find it in a variety of forms. Not necessarily quoted directly like this, but maybe the golden rule we talk about sometimes. You do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And that's the idea of loving. loving your neighbor, considering them, thinking about the things that we're doing to them. And I love some of the statements here in Leviticus 19. We know this quotation, love your neighbor as yourself, but really there's some great lines in here, either relating to what this looks like when we don't do this, whether it's slander or this hate, or how to fix it, how to take care of this problem, how to go about doing it the right way. And so this morning I want us to talk about this idea of holding a grudge and think about the damage that this does to relationships, the damage that it does to our relationship with God. I want to read briefly for you a portion of an article from Psychology Today called Why We Hold Grudges and How to Let Them Go. It's not about the person who wronged you. It's about who you want to be. I think there's some great concepts in this article. I can't read the whole thing. I don't want to take the time to do that, but I want to read a few pieces of information from this that I think that it will be helpful. Many people hold grudges, deep ones, that can last a lifetime. Many are unable to let go of the anger they feel towards those who wronged them in the past. Why do we hold grudges when they are, in fact, quite painful to maintain and often work against what we really want? What keeps us stuck when we want to move on and let go? Most important, how can we let go? To begin with, grudges come with an identity. With our grudge intact, we know who we are, a person who is wronged. As much as we don't like it, there also exists a kind of rightness and strength in this identity. We have something that defines us, our anger and victimhood, which gives us a sense of solidness and purpose. To let go of our grudge, we have to be willing to let go of our identity as the wronged one, and whatever strength, solidity, or possible sympathy and understanding we receive through that wronged identity. As if somebody who was victimized, we are announcing that we are deserving of extra kindness and special treatment. Our indignation and anger is a cry to be cared about or treated differently because of what we have endured. The problem with grudges is that they don't serve the purpose that they are there to serve. They don't make us feel better or heal or hurt. We turn our grudge into an object and hold it out at arm's length, proof of what we have suffered, a badge of honor, a way to remind others and ourselves of our pain and our deservingness. But in fact, our grudge is disconnected from our own heart. While born out of our pain, it becomes a construction of the mind, a story of what happened to us. Sadly, in its effort to garner us empathy, our grudge ends up depriving us of the very empathy that we need to release. I want you to listen carefully to this last line, because I think it's powerful. The path to freedom from a grudge is not so much through forgiveness of the other, although this can be helpful, but rather through loving our own self. I want to think through some of the stories of Scripture this morning as we talk about this idea of a grudge, and think about what's actually happening in these stories. I mean, the one that comes to mind with that last line to me is the story of Cain and Abel. A story of a young boy who offers a sacrifice and his brothers is better and he's angry, and ultimately he just doesn't love himself. He's so angry about who he is that he plots against his brother and he kills him. He lets this grudge take action in his heart and in his mind to the extent that he takes him out to the field and he slaughters his own brother, thinking that somehow he'll now rid himself of this problem, but in fact actually it becomes his identity. And ironically, that is, in a sense, what's being said here in this article. When we bear these grudges, it becomes who we are. We become comfortable with this idea of who we are. We're the person who is wronged, and now we're going to make sure justice is dealt out, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. And really, the answer to all of this, as is stated in this article, which is something has to do with the way our minds work, which God has created, and what I think we're going to see through these stories of Scripture, is that we have to take responsibility for ourselves and realize this is on me to make things not right, not to force the other person to do the right thing. Here's what we're going to find out. Here's what the article said, and here's what Scripture is going to show us, I believe. My grudges say more about me than those I hold them against. It says a whole lot more about me as a person, this grudge I hold against one person or another, than it really says about that person. I'm bearing this in my heart, and I'm not letting it go. And what passage tells us in Leviticus 19 is we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need not be bearing a grudge. God's wisdom is meant to help us. It's meant to guide us, to keep us from this destructive path that's going to create chaos and pain in our life and in our relationships. So what is a grudge? Maybe we need to start there. We've got some people who may not even understand what that word means. And so let's just talk for just a minute about this definition of what a grudge actually is. It's a persistent feeling. This is just a dictionary definition. A persistent feeling of ill will or resentment resulting from a perceived insult or injury. Now, I say perceived because sometimes it's true and sometimes it's not. And so we need to talk a little bit about that. And the first thing we need to understand about grudges is they really do warp our idea of justice in many, many ways. These grudges, they kind of promote or support this kind of malfactured idea of what justice and righteousness really is. Think about Cain again and what he felt was just in that moment. Because of his feeling, because of his attitude toward his brother, he felt it was right, at least in that moment, to kill his brother. He allowed this influence to overtake him because he was angry, ultimately at himself, which is typically what happens in these sort of situations. And so he bears this out on his brother who's innocent. And so in no way was he wronged. And I want to think about a few other stories from Scripture as well, this idea that we're, this sense of justice is warped in our mind. And before we get there, I want to read this statement again in Leviticus 19, because I want us to see this in the text. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In righteousness. Cain didn't judge in righteousness. He judged in unrighteousness, in injustice. He was hurt. He felt this pain. And it was not Abel's fault that he felt the pain, but he felt the pain. He carried this out in an unjust way. And so we need to understand this. My inability to let go of something does not prove injustice took place. Think about Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers held a grudge against their brother because of who he was. He was the favorite. He was the dreamer. And they had had enough of it. And so they threw him in a pit. They actually meant to kill him. One of his brothers rescues him, and they end up selling him into slavery, just a little bit better, in which probably someone else they thought would actually kill him. Or what about Ahab and Jezebel? The story in 1 Kings chapter 21, where he goes to Naboth and tries to make this deal. Naboth's not interested. And Ahab goes back to his house. He's vexed and sullen, and he's depressed. Everything is terrible in his life, and he's so sad because he can't have this vegetable garden where Naboth's vineyard is. And of course, Jezebel, as she does, she comes in to save the day, and she slanders him and ends up getting him stoned so that Ahab can come take his vineyard. And then there's Herodias, who the text specifically says had a grudge against John. Why did she have a grudge against John? Because he had wronged her in some way? No. Because he told her the truth. And so we need to start from this idea that it doesn't automatically prove injustice just because we have this grudge. On the other hand, grudges can be formed and are formed through experiencing actual injustice. Now, I don't think that's a hard concept to get. I think we all understand that. Sometimes we are wronged in a very bad way. Some people have very deep-seated grudges because of abuse as a child or various other horrific things that they experience that they have to try to somehow get past and overcome. And so those are realities. But we need to see both sides before we move forward into this, that a grudge doesn't necessarily mean you were the one who was right. It just means you're hurt. But there are times when people are hurt in a very big way. Think of Esau, whose brother Jacob, the deceiver, took the birthright, took the blessing. And so he's quite upset about this, justifiably upset. And it's not that we can't ever be upset or we even can't be angry. Be angry and do not sin, we're told, even in the New Testament. It's not that we can't ever be angry about something. But there are times we have to deal with this deep-seated grudge that we feel in our heart because of the wrong that was done to us. And that's what Esau was having to deal with. And in his foolishness, at least at first, he deals with it in all the wrong ways. He realizes his parents want his brother not to marry a Hittite woman. So what does he do? He goes off and he marries a Hittite woman just to make them angry. Just to kind of stick that in their face and say, you're going to do this to me, this is what I'm going to do to you. That's how he's bearing out this vengeance, bearing out this grudge. Not in a loving way toward his parents, not in a loving way toward his brother, not taking time to reflect and think, as he will later do, but in this initial reaction, he does something that alters his life in a way that is negative forever. Foolish behavior because of this grudge against his brother who had hurt him. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph's early days in slavery and his thoughts. I do think there are some hints, though, that he struggled regarding what his brothers did to him. And he had a reason to be angry. I mean, you've read the story. You know what happened. His brothers take him and they throw him in the pit. He's sold into slavery, pretty much thrown off as dead. And his life is altered because of this, in a very negative way, it seems, at first, at least. But I do think we see some things in the text that tell us he was thinking about this. In Genesis chapter 40 and verse 15, he says, "I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." He's talking here to the cupbearer. And at this point, his grudge is not just against his brothers. Now it's against Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar, I believe, understands what's going on here. Otherwise, I think he would have just executed Joseph. It seems strange to me that he would just throw him in prison if this is the accusation, that he was trying to rape his wife. But this is where Joseph sits, and so he may even have someone who knows he actually didn't do wrong, who's not coming to his defense, who's not supporting him because of maybe the perception of how this is going to look. But nonetheless, he has these grudges that he could be holding against both his brothers and against Potiphar's house. It's hard to imagine he didn't have some negative feelings about some of this. In fact, I think the text shows he did. And I don't know if it's, I'm not saying it's unjustified, but he certainly tested his brothers when they came and was trying to figure out where they were mentally and the kind of thoughts they were having. And it's an interesting text to read and see the dynamic based on what happened earlier in his life. But certainly this is on his mind and he's thinking about it. But what we do know at the end is that he tells his brothers this in chapter 45 and verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Esau wasn't all bad either. He made some really monumental, foolish decisions. But you may remember when Jacob comes back that he's worried about what's going to happen with Esau. He kind of stations his family, and Jacob is maybe not the person we think he is so often until the end of the story. Trouble follows Jacob. Everywhere he goes, there's trouble. This problem is not Esau. It is Jacob. And Jacob's worried about that. He knows. And so he's coming back. He's trying to send gifts ahead. He's trying to win Esau's favor. And of course, when Esau comes, he runs to him and embraces him and kisses him, and they weep together. At some point along the way, Esau had become more reasonable. This vow to kill his brother had departed. And now he's ready to embrace him. And so I think what we see from these stories, these early stories at least, with Esau and Joseph, is that there can be resolution, even in these very difficult sorts of situations. There can be a perspective where maybe we reach this warped sense of justice, especially in the beginning we see with Esau, this vow that in the days of mourning over, he's going to kill his brother. When his father dies and all that is over with, he's going to find Jacob and he's going to take care of him, to the point now where they come together and they're weeping and they're embracing. Something had changed. Something was very different. His idea of justice. So maybe the lesson for us is just to be patient. Maybe not to react so quickly. To think carefully through the things that are happening and how serious they actually are and what truly matters in life. To seek true justice, but not vengeance. In righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. There is true justice that could have come to Jacob. It's not that Jacob didn't do anything wrong or his mother. But it wasn't worthy of being killed. And so there's this warped sense of justice. Esau is upset and he thinks immediately, I'm just going to kill him. A lot like Cain with Abel. In this rash sort of attitude and behavior, he hasn't really thought carefully through the whole situation. And there is nothing wrong with seeking true justice and true righteousness in the situation. In fact, we're told to judge with righteous judgment. But the problem is if we inflate the situation and make it worse than it is. not seeking right for all that are involved, but just seeking right for myself, which is what Esau was doing in the beginning. And I love the story of Joseph. It's hard to find anything critical about him. I just can't imagine, and maybe you're with me, if you aren't, then you're a better person than I am. I just can't imagine being in this situation and not having a grudge, not having very negative feelings about my brothers who had cast me off and wanted me dead. And then be in this position of power. They show up, and I have all this power. I am second command in the world, essentially. And now I welcome them back. Obviously, there's some messianic implications there with Joseph and what he's doing. He had been wronged. He suffered at the hands of his brethren, and now he's welcoming them back in. He's not following this path that we're told to avoid in Leviticus 19, this vengeance and this grudge. And somehow he kept himself from this warped idea of what justice was. When we think back on this passage again, though, from Leviticus 19, and really the key idea, the key message here to love your neighbor as yourself, what we really have to see here is that love leaves no room for a grudge. If we really are loving, as this text is telling us we ought to be, there's no room for vengeance. There's no room for a grudge. There is room for justice. There is room for judging rightly. But if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, there's no room for a grudge. So what is love? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? Well, I think we could look at this passage and see a few things here. Just the idea of not slandering, not speaking evil of your neighbor, not standing up against the life of your neighbor, taking sides against him, those sorts of things. But there's a great passage in the New Testament that I think can guide us to an understanding of what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, it actually is stated that way. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, just think for just a moment about some of the people we've talked about, whether it's Ahab and Jezebel or Herodias or Cain or Joseph's brothers or Jacob, if they had employed this idea of what love actually is, that love is patient, it's not arrogant, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not resentful. And maybe what would have changed in those situations if they would have lived by this idea of what love is. I know, having kids of my own, that the kids are going to squabble, they're going to fight. It's just part of how it is. We do that as adults sometimes too. But if we follow what's right here, we think carefully about the situation, but we're just patient. Isn't that what we tell our kids? Just slow down. Think about what you're saying. Think about the whole situation. See it from the other person's perspective. We say all these kinds of things to our kids to try to help them really follow a passage like this. Be kind. Don't say it like that. Think about the way you're using your words. It doesn't always have to be your way, right? Don't we tell our kids that? Don't insist on your own way. Don't be resentful. Don't be keeping track of all the things that have been happening so that you can come to mom and dad and say, he did this and that and that and that. And then the other one says, well, she did this and this and that. And I'm using my two as an example here, obviously. That's what love is to avoid all of that and to try to teach our children to avoid all of that. We wouldn't want all these things if someone was going to treat us like that. We wouldn't want them to not be patient or not be kind. We would want just the opposite. We would want them to be patient. Maybe we say something and it didn't come across in just the right way. And we do this often, right? We worry about that thing that we said and how it was taken. We really want someone to be kind and patient with us. We don't want people to be rude or selfish, insisting on always doing things their own way. And so why would we ever want to do this to somebody else? But actually, it goes to a little bit of a deeper level. If we think about the New Testament in general, for example, in 1 John, and I think all of this actually comes from love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These passages are really taken from both the Old Testament and the words of Jesus himself as he's encountering these Pharisees, and then find their way into the writings of Paul and Peter and James and these others. We think about what's here and what this means. If you look at 1 John and what is said here, in 1 John, it tells us that we cannot love God and hate our brother. You just can't do it. You can't say you love God and at the same time hate your brother. Looking down in verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I want us to come back to that thought here in just a few minutes, but I want us to think for just a minute here about what John's saying, and that this deeper level, that somehow the Pharisees were like this, somehow they thought they could love God, and yet they could neglect fellow man, or they could hate their fellow man, or push their fellow man out. It doesn't fit with the greatest commands, love God and love neighbor. It doesn't fit with what Jesus says in Matthew 22, which is why he says it to them. And my treatment of fellow man, it really demonstrates whether or not I truly love God. If anyone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Isn't that what we're seeing in these stories, whether it's Cain and Abel or Joseph's brothers, the chaos and the destruction that comes from just this negligence of their fellow man, specifically here, their blood relative, their sibling. Now, it expands when we get to the time of Israel and when we get to the time of God's people through Jesus, that we are brethren, we are brothers and sisters, and we are to love one another. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we can't love our neighbor as ourselves, then we can't love God. And so in these moments of pain, I need to see the true picture of love, as hard as that may be. As much as somebody may have wronged me, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent or a grandparent or a good friend, whatever it may be, these moments of pain, these moments of difficulty, we have to see what this true picture of love is, which is that God gave himself. When we were wicked and we were ungodly, he was willing to sacrifice it all for us. And then there is this reality that really a grudge opens a window to a bitter heart. It warps our sense of justice, and it undermines our idea of what it means to love God. But what we may not think about is how open it is to those around us what we really are. They expose the deepness of our soul. They don't heal us. They don't make us better. They can define us. Think about Ahab and Jezebel. They were not treated unfairly. But what they're known for, probably the most of anything, is slandering Naboth and killing him. That's now who they are. Or Herodias. We don't really know much about Herodias. I mean, we know that eventually she was exiled with her husband. We don't know what happened to them after that. Things didn't go all that well for them in the end, I don't believe. But what we're actually known for is that she manipulated her own daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist because she had this grudge against him because he told her the truth. And so that said some things about her heart. And all the world for all eternity, as long as this world stands and we can read this book, we'll know what Herodias was really like. Because that's what a grudge does. It makes it evident to all. On the other hand, though, we can also be like Joseph. And the window to our heart can look very different. I could be wrong about this. And if I am, that's okay. You can tell me later. I can't think of things a whole lot worse than what happened to Joseph. Depends on the scenario, maybe. And I think some forms of abuse are pretty horrible. Maybe that's worse. But what Joseph went through was pretty horrible. At a young age, separated from his family, his brothers essentially saying, "We want you dead." Thrown off to a foreign land to slave labor. And yet somehow along the way, he's interested in the will of God. He denies Potiphar's wife and sits in prison instead. When his brothers finally do come, he is gracious and he is merciful when he could have very easily taken vengeance on them. Pharaoh and everyone else would have supported that, I'm pretty certain, understanding his background and where he came from, and now his brothers show up. And yet he makes a choice. He was the kind of person who was interested in God's greater plan and not just getting even. I want to turn us to Leviticus 19 one more time this morning. In verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not slander. These are the things of a bitter heart. The verse before, verse 16, you shall not slander or stand up against the life, wanting the blood, that's vengeance, of your neighbor. But the opposite, you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's a window to our hearts. And sometimes it shows the ugliness of sin in a way that it is not seen in any other situation. The ways that even family sometimes will treat each other. The unwillingness to reason, frankly. And it says it right here. It's amazing how these Old Testament passages, even in Leviticus, the book that we so often talk about wanting to avoid because it seems boring. But look, the answer's right here. Reason frankly with your neighbor. If you have an issue, don't go slander. Don't go gossip. Don't go talk about it back and forth. Go reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin. And that sin could come in a lot of different forms. It could come from this taking of vengeance or the bearing of a grudge. And one thing to keep in mind, this grudge, it really infects us much worse than anyone else. The elders actually asked us to talk about grudging and forgiveness, but I decided I wanted to separate the two, just talk about grudging this morning and talk about forgiveness some other time, a little bit different nuance of this idea. But we need to understand what a grudge does is it really just affects my life. You think about that kid in childhood that you didn't like, that caused some problem for you. You still kind of have that burning in your heart, kind of anger, thinking about what they did and what they said. But I want you to think about this. Do they even care? Do they even know? Has it mattered to their life? I mean, maybe you're 40, 50 years old. Has it mattered in their life for the last 40 years? And yet somewhere there deep inside, it's been a part of this resentment. And it's time to let it go. Not just because the psychologist says it, and it's true, it messes with your own mind much more than anybody else, but because Scripture says it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bear a grudge. Don't be like the Pharisees, who hated Jesus because he was different. He was going to steal their power. And so they just sought to kill him whenever they could. They plotted against him. They just wanted to get rid of him. A lot like Cain. And I want us to finish with this question. What if God acted like me? What if God kind of took on the same attitude that I have? And I encounter some bad situation or somebody says something to me and my initial reaction, what if God had that kind of reaction with me? You better think back about that love idea. We don't know love because we love God, but because he first loved us. Send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, we ought to love one another. Could be you've struggled with this, even this week. Maybe you're struggling with it right now. And I want you to understand, I think this is something that's kind of ubiquitous. I think many people all over the place struggle with this idea. Especially in our day and age, this idea of victimhood is so big. And what's so sad about our society is that they've bought into this whole victimhood mentality is it is not the answer. Being the victim, being the one who is wrong, will never, ever bring healing. It will only bring animosity and pain and division. And that's exactly what we see in our world. Until we let it go, until we're able to move forward, until we're able to love ourselves. Because God loves me. We will never get anywhere productive. Maybe you want to do that this morning. You realize it's time to love yourself. It's time to make the right choices because you know God loves you. That song we sing, right? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You believe it? If you believe it, it's time to make a change. If you realize you haven't been living that way, it's time to start loving yourself and come to God and begin to right these wrongs. Not because necessarily it's your fault or you've done something wrong, but it's time to move past this victimhood and wronged mentality that will never get you anywhere and realize that the answer actually is found in Jesus Christ. And being the kind of person who lets go of these kinds of things, the kind of person who forgives like Jesus forgives. And you can make that happen this morning. You can come to him. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can come up out of that water a new person with a new identity, no longer held down by your past and the victimhood and the wrongness and the deservedness that you felt. Now you can feel the grace and the power and the mercy of Jesus Christ in your life. Maybe you've already done that. You realize you just haven't been living it. You've been struggling with this idea, as many of us have done in our lives. You can make it right. Maybe you need to come and ask for help. Maybe you need to find someone you can confide in and talk to them. Whatever it is, don't be bearing a grudge. Love your neighbor as yourself.